I'm not much of a Shakespearean fan, but I think Shakespeare said in Romeo and Juliet, "What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet." There are some things in a name in the Scripture. Some people's names mean a great deal, like Abraham, father of a multitude, like Sarah, which means princess, like Thomas, which means twin, whom we studied last Lord's Day. Well, I would have to say I don't think there's much in Philip's name. Shakespeare was right this time, because Philip means horse lover. Doesn't that just bless your soul? I knew that would bring great blessing to your hearts tonight. There's not much significance to his name, but there's a great deal of significance to his life. Will you turn, please, to John chapter 1, where we meet him? He was at Jerusalem again at feast time. He was a reverent, pious, God-fearing Jew. He was in the vicinity of Jerusalem for a feast time, and he heard John the Baptist preach in all probability, as did Andrew and Peter and James and John. But Philip was a different kind of a person than any of them. He was a reserved man. He was a cautious man. He was a practical man. He was a man with a calculating mind. He thought things through carefully. These others, some of them, sought Jesus out. When John the Baptist pointed to the Lamb of God, Andrew and John followed him and said, "Lord, we want to spend some time with you. We want to get to know you." There's no indication whatsoever that Philip took any initiative to find Jesus. He's kind of slow. He's thinking it through. He thinks everything through. He's the cool, calculating type. We have lots of engineers in our congregation. Maybe you can see yourself in Philip tonight, because if there had been engineers in that day, Philip would have been one. He was the slide rule computer man. He thought it all through. He figured it all out. He was very cautious in coming to conclusions. He had to be absolutely certain that things would work properly before he dove into them. And the whole test of what was true and right for Philip was whether or not it worked. Very practical-minded man. He was a pragmatist. The pragmatist asked, "Does it work?" That's Philip. He's thinking about it. He's mulling it over. Can God use an indecisive person like this? I should say he can. He did, and he does. But sometimes the Lord has to take a little more initiative in cases like this. Instead of him seeking Jesus out, Jesus goes and finds Philip. He helps him make up his mind. Sometimes the Lord has to do that for us, doesn't he? Philip was the first individual to be personally called by Jesus. These others had come in different ways. Some had sought Jesus, some had been brought by another person. But Philip is the first one whom Jesus goes out of his way to seek. It's in chapter 1, verse 43 of John. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Some commentators tell us that he went forth into Galilee and found Philip there. I don't think that's what it means. It seems to mean that Jesus made up his mind he's going to leave Judea and go north into Galilee, but before he goes, he's got some business to take care of. He's got another man to lay hold of. So he goes and he finds Philip, and he says unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, that fishing district of the larger city of Capernaum. So Jesus deliberately goes out of his way to find him. He might otherwise be overlooked. But Jesus Christ has a purpose for his life, so he finds him, lays hold of him, convinces him he is the Messiah, and Philip trusts him. And from that moment on, Philip belongs to Jesus Christ. There may be moments along the way when his faith gets weak. There may be moments of discouragement. But Philip will have the confidence that he belongs to Jesus Christ, because the Lord personally laid hold of him. And that's a great confidence. There are times when our lives get a little tangled and confused and perplexed, and we get a little discouraged. But if we have that confidence that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that he has laid hold of us, that he is real, that we know him personally, and we know who he is, and we know what he can do, then we'll come through those times with the reality of Jesus Christ within our being. Well, let's look, first of all, this evening at Philip's favorable beginning. He got off with a bang. It was a great start. We read in verse 45 that right after he met Jesus, Philip findeth Nathanael. And we studied last week, Sunday night. And he saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found the Messiah. Notice how careful he is. When Andrew went and found Simon, his brother, all he said is, We found the Messiah, period. But Philip spells it out. We have found him of whom Moses in the law did write. They all knew, Nathanael knew that Moses spoke of the Messiah. The prophet spoke of the Messiah. He's very careful to give all the details. He's Jesus. He comes from Nazareth. And he has a father. It's an adopted father, not his true natural father because he was born of a virgin, but he is known as the son of Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The first thing this man does is go find his friend Nathanael and bring him to Jesus. Have you noticed how many of these men were fervent in their witness? How that when they came to know Jesus Christ, the one thing they wanted to do was introduce him to their friends. Andrew was the great example of that. He just kept bringing people to Jesus. Matthew was a great example of it. He got saved out of a real rough crowd, believe me, but he went right back to his old drinking buddies, and he introduced them to Jesus Christ. And here's Philip. He no sooner meets the Lord, and he's out finding his good friend Nathanael to introduce him to Jesus. And this one-on-one witness is still the most effective means of propagating the Christian faith today, as it was in the very earliest days of Christ's ministry. It's still the most effective means. And I'm convinced it's God's preeminent means for evangelizing the world. We need radio, we need television, we need Christian literature, we need evangelistic crusades, we need all kinds of evangelistic thrust. But there's nothing that will ever replace the effectiveness of you and me simply sharing our faith in Jesus Christ with those with whom we come in contact day in and day out. It's still God's best way. And many of these early disciples were found just in that kind of a one-on-one situation. We're not told how long it was before Nathanael went to reach Nathanael, or before Philip went to find Nathanael, but it surely seems to be almost immediately. It seems to be, according to this context, the very next thing he did. And I like the exuberance and the radiance and the aggressiveness of brand new believers. You know, they haven't had time to build up all those inhibitions that we old-time Christians have. They're just so excited that they found Jesus Christ and he's forgiven their sins and imparted them eternal life. They just want to tell people about it. What a refreshing thing it is. And many, many folks come to know Christ through that joyful witness of young believers. It was a great start for Philip. And do you notice he didn't argue about theology? He wasn't interested in all the facts about the theological fine points of Christ's person. There are probably a few things he'd learned in that short time and could have shared, but that wasn't the real issue. He didn't have a book with him, evidently, at least we're not told about it, that had 101 excuses that unbelievers give and verses of Scripture to answer their excuses. He just said, Nathanael, you've got to come meet Jesus. We found the Messiah, the one about whom the whole Old Testament speaks. And he's real, and I've met him, and he's changed my life, and I want you to meet him too. The best kind of a witness there is. And he started right where Nathanael was. Nathanael knew the Old Testament. He was a God-fearing Jew. He knew about Moses and the prophets. He knew they spoke of the Messiah. So he started where he was, and he talked to him about Jesus, and that was really the limit. So many of us think that we've got to know a great deal of theology before we can talk about Jesus. Or we have to be spiritual giants, you know. After the message on Andrew some weeks ago, one of the gals in the church wrote me a real nice letter. She said, I want to thank you for that message because God taught me something through it. She said, I've been telling myself I've really got to get spiritual, you know. I've really, I really got to get into the Word, start spending some time with the Lord. Or rather, I've really got to get out and witness. That's where the letter went. Excuse me, I'm getting it all mixed up. I've got to get out and witness, you know. The Word says I've got to witness. And when you preached on Andrew, she said, I learned that the first thing is spending time with Jesus, getting to know Him, and then the witness will be spontaneous. And that's the way it is with Philip. He gets to know Christ, and then he can't keep quiet. He wants to move out and reach his friend. And some of us feel guilty about not witnessing. And we hear messages on soul winning, and we tell ourselves we've just got to tell our friends about Jesus, you know. But maybe we need to move back to just getting to know the Savior. Philip came out of the presence of Christ, and he just couldn't help himself. He went and found his friend Nathanael. And we'll talk about the Lord, and we'll introduce people to Jesus when we get to know Him intimately. It will just be a spontaneous reaction to our time with the Lord. Let's get to know Christ. And then I think the best thing to do is to just talk about Him like Philip did. We don't have to go through all the intricate details of theology. Just share Christ. Introduce the Lord into your conversations. I mean, if He's real to you, it ought to be easy to talk about Him. And the more time you spend with Him, and the more He becomes a part of your life, and the more you commune with Him and share every detail of your life with Him, the easier it will be to introduce Him into your conversation. The world introduces Him into their conversations, but in a blasphemous way. And when they hear some genuine Christian just casually and genuinely and sincerely talk about the Lord as if He were a real person, I mean, that's what the world would say, you understand, as if He were a real person, and your communion with Him as if you really know Him intimately, friends, they're going to sit up and take notice. You don't have to cram the gospel down their throat. You don't always need to go through the four laws. There's nothing wrong with them, and God opens opportunities to do that. But what you need to do is to live Jesus Christ and talk about Him. Just let people know He's real to you. And I'll tell you something. If you've been a friend to them, if you've been a good neighbor, then they're not going to think you're weird. And when they have a spiritual need, you're the one they're going to seek out. And they're going to find you. And there are going to be other opportunities when they're going to say, you know, you talk about the Lord like He's a real person. What do you believe? Or they'll probably say, what does your church believe? That's the way the world usually phrases the question. And you say, well, it doesn't matter what my church believes, but let me tell you what's happened to me when I met Jesus Christ. All right? Don't tell them what your church believes. That really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. In fact, I know Christians that do that. You know, somebody says, well, how do you feel about this? And they'll say, well, I think my church believes. Who cares what your church believes? Tell them what the Bible says and what Jesus Christ has done for you. If He's real to you, you can do that. You know what the problem is in a lot of Christian lives? Jesus Christ isn't real. They don't spend time with Him. They really don't know Him intimately. Philip didn't know Him as well as he should have known Him, as we're going to see. But at least his first response after time with Jesus was to move out and talk about the Savior. I think most people don't witness because they're afraid. And they're afraid what people are going to think of them. It's easy to just interject the Lord into your conversation if you've been with Him. If you've had some good times with Him. You talk about the good times you've had with other people, don't you? If you've had some good times with Jesus, it's easy to talk about them. And that's such a non-threatening way to begin a witness. But God, help us to begin. The world is waiting to see Jesus Christ in some genuine believers who live in His presence and walk with Him. Well, that's His favorable beginning. When Nathanael questions it, he just says, look, He's made a difference to me. Come and see. He's real. He works. That's the pragmatist that's coming through. Philip saith unto him, come and see. He works for me, Nathanael. He'll work for you. He'll make a difference in your life just as He made a difference in mine. Try it and see. You'll like Him. Let's move on in chapter 6 to his feeble belief. Things are not going quite so well here. His favorable beginning was kind of flattering. But there's not much more flattering recorded in the Scripture about Philip. While we see a great challenge for our lives here, we begin to start saying now, Lord, keep me from these pitfalls that Philip fell into. Lord, help me not to be like Philip in these mistakes. Now, we've been here before. In fact, as we trace the life of Philip, we're almost replaying the life of Andrew. Because almost every passage where Andrew is mentioned, Philip is also mentioned. So we're going to be going over some of the same ground, but we'll look at it from another perspective now. We'll see it through the eyes of Philip rather than through the eyes of Andrew. And then, of course, John chapter 6 is the great story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. You know the story well. I won't insult your intelligence by telling it again. But you know, in verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him and saith unto Philip, here he is, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? I wonder why he addressed his question to Philip. Well, the scripture tells us in verse 6, and this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. To test him. You see, pragmatists are usually hard people to really believe in times of crisis. It's difficult for them to really trust the Lord. They want to get out their pencil and they want to figure it all out. They want to see how it's going to work. They want to tally up the figures. They want a plan and a blueprint. They want to know it's going to work before they dive in. Jesus knew of all of his disciples, here was the man whose faith particularly needed to be strengthened. He wanted to build in Philip a vital, vigorous, daring kind of faith. A faith that would say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to work this out, but I do know that you have been teaching these people, and we're responsible for their well-being, and we're responsible because we've kept them longer than we probably should have. And if they faint from exhaustion or hunger on their way home, we're going to be responsible for that. So, Lord, we've got a responsibility here, but I don't know how we're going to meet it. But I know, Lord, enough about you to know that you're going to meet it somehow. That's what Jesus wanted out of Philip, this pragmatist. He wanted him to learn how to just rest in times of crisis. When the problems confronted him, Jesus wanted him to be able to say, Lord, you can work it out. I'm trusting you. But Philip doesn't come through very well here. He doesn't say, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to trust you, for this opportunity to develop an energetic, virile faith. His answer is in verse 7. My Lord, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may even take a little. So he's got his slide rule out, first thing. Pulls it right out. You know. Starts figuring out, well, you know, if we had 200 denarii, that's a lot of food, Lord. We don't have that much money, and that's 2/3 of a year's wages. And if we had that much, well, even then, we probably wouldn't be able to give everybody even a little tiny bit of food. And we don't even have that much. He just misses the opportunity. Basil Miller, who is a Christian novelist, wrote a little booklet, just a very thin pamphlet on the lives of the disciples, just a short chapter on each one. And his title for the chapter on Philip is Philip Misses the Sunrise. Philip Misses the Sunrise. And I think it's such an appropriate title because that seems to be the case here. The Lord gave him an opportunity to grow, to really develop his faith, but he missed it. Christ had performed so many miracles. He had shown him over and over again he was capable of meeting any crisis. But somehow or other, the light doesn't go on in Philip's mind. It just doesn't dawn. He's so busy computing the problem that he misses the opportunity to trust the Lord. See, this is the difference between the pragmatist and the pessimist. Thomas would have said, no, there's no way, you know, it'll never work. Philip says, well, now if we could, you know, if we could take an every member canvas, you know, and if we could get everybody to sign a pledge, and if everyone were to give 11% instead of 10%, you know, well, maybe we could do it then. Philip's figuring it all out. He's trying to find out how it's going to work. Thomas is over there wringing his hands, you know. Oh, what are we going to do now? Jesus wanted them just to trust him, that's all. Just trust him. And there are probably some Thomases, and there are probably some Phillips, and there are probably some of the rest of the disciples in our company of believers here. But whoever we are, in whatever category we fit, Jesus just wants us to learn to trust Him. Just to put our confidence in Him. This crisis was of the Lord's making. He deliberately did this so that His disciples could learn to trust Him. But they were so occupied with the trees, they couldn't see the forest. And that's the way we get sometimes. You see all the problems. A big tree here, you know, we're standing right in front of it, and that's all we can see. Here's another one here, another one out here, and we're blinded. God put those trees there. He put the whole forest there. He can take the whole thing away when He's ready. Simply by a word of His mouth, He can take it away. So what in the world are we worried about? Jesus simply wants us to trust Him. Well, it may have been a good start for Philip, but he's not moving along so well in his life of faith. We want to stay out of his path now. Turn over, please, to John chapter 12, and let's see him again. We met Andrew here, and we meet Philip as well. Right after the triumphal entry, in verse 20 of John 12, there were certain Greeks who came up to worship at the feast. They were proselytes to the Jewish religion. And the same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now there are varying points of view as to what this little passage is all about, and how we really should understand it. And some are flattering and some are not so flattering in their evaluation of Philip here. But I would have to say, as I study this thing through and evaluate it and see Philip in the light of these other passages we're looking at, the only conclusion we can come to, as far as I'm concerned, is that Philip misses the sunrise again. He just misses the great opportunity that's before him. These Greeks want to meet Jesus. They've heard about the Messiah. They've done a little studying in their Old Testament. They've heard that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is claiming to be the Messiah. They want to meet him. If they were in the crowd during the triumphal entry, they heard the multitudes cry out, Hosanna to the King, who comes in the name of the Lord. They want to meet Jesus. If this is the Messiah, they want to get to know him. So they come to Philip. Why did they come to Philip? Well, they were Greeks. Philip is a Greek name. In all probability, Philip's parents were what we would call Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews who loved the Greek culture and tried to promote it, even in Palestine. And they gave their son a Greek name. So maybe it was the name that attracted the Greeks to Philip. I don't know. It might also have been Philip's temperament. Not only did he have a Greek name, he had a Greek temperament. He was this slow, analyzing, careful, calculating kind of person, like the Greeks were. He didn't jump to conclusions too quickly. He thought things through before he came to conclusion. And then when he came to conclusion, it was usually a solid one because he had figured it all out so carefully and he knew it would work. The Greeks wouldn't have liked Peter too well. They didn't go to Peter, you know. He's the fellow who just, you know, blew up at everything and talked first and put his brain in gear, you know, a few seconds after his mouth gets going. And they didn't care for that kind of a person. But Philip was a person who would test the facts and prove them. And that was the way the Greeks were. Maybe that's why they came to Philip. I don't know. But I'd like to think there's another reason beside his name and his temperament. I think maybe Philip was an approachable person. He was the kind of a person that someone could come to easily and confide in and share their need. And that's to his credit. I wonder if the unsaved find us approachable. There's so many Christians who aren't approachable. They just look down their noses at unbelieving people because they do things that we don't condone. If they do come to them and share something with them, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is something that's very judgmental or condemning and sends them scurrying away, never to come to that particular believer again. Do the unbelievers around us see the love of Jesus Christ in us, a love that's reaching out to them, a love that feels with them in their burdens and in their time of need? Philip was evidently an approachable person because of all the disciples they picked Philip to come to when they want to meet Jesus. But Philip doesn't know what to do. Now, we've talked about this before. It may have been because the Lord had said on one occasion he came to the to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't come to the Gentiles at that time. His ministry now will branch out to them. But at one point in his ministry, he said he just came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Maybe that confused Philip. Maybe he really didn't know what to do. Some say he was just humble. He didn't want to take the situation into his own hands and do anything without consulting somebody else. That he was a man of great humility, and he was simply seeking advice from Andrew. I don't know about that one. We have some Winston Churchill lovers in our church who study his life and know a lot of things he said, and sometimes they share them with me. And Winston Churchill said some very interesting things, some very humorous things too. On one occasion, his wife said to him, she was talking about a young man they had both met. She said, "Winston, he's a very modest young man." And Winston Churchill says, "He has a lot to be modest about." Maybe that's more the situation here with Philip than true humility. Maybe there's really something lacking here. Maybe he has a lot to be modest about here, because he's just not very quick on the uptake when the opportunity for introducing somebody to Jesus makes itself available to him. In the light of John 6 and again John 14, which we'll study in a moment, I would have to say that Philip is probably just a little puzzled and confused and not sure what to do. It seems as though for some strange reason the ease that he once had in sharing Christ with people and the confidence he once possessed in making the Lord known and introducing folks to Jesus is now gone. There's something wrong here in his life. He seems to be preoccupied with himself rather than with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think one of the great reasons many of us find it difficult to talk to people about the Savior is because we're preoccupied with ourselves. Our attention is focused on ourselves. What are people going to think of us? Well, they may think we're a little crazy, you know, or a little fanatical, and so we just miss opportunities. Maybe we're wrapped up with our aims in life or our pleasures or our desires. These disciples have been quibbling and quarreling about who was going to be first in the kingdom of God. I'll tell you, folks, when we get wrapped up in who's going to be first, you know, who's first, who's going to have the preeminence, and who's going to get the job, and who's going to have the glory, then our witness for Jesus Christ goes right down the tubes. I mean, it's just absolutely gone. And that could be the problem here with Philip. He's uptight because his eyes are focused on himself rather than on the Savior. He had a ready-made opportunity, and he didn't know what to do. Philip missed the sunrise again. His cautious, calculating reserve caused him to miss the blessing of introducing somebody to Jesus. Turn over to John 14, and let's see our last snapshot of Philip. If you want an alliterated outline, we saw his favorable beginning, his feeble faith in John 6, his faltering behavior in John 12, and this is absolutely foolish in John 14. It's a foolish blunder. It's the saddest of all. Now, you remember the story here. Jesus had just told the disciples he was going away and prepare a place for them, that he was coming again and receive them unto himself. Thomas, who was likewise a little spiritually dull, didn't get the picture. So he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way," verse 5, and Jesus explained it to him very clearly. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Then he goes on to say something else to Thomas in answer to his question, in the hearing of all the disciples. He says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him." Clear enough? When you see me, you see the Father, because I am God in flesh. God the Father does not have a physical body. He is a spirit. But the eternal triune God took upon himself human flesh and came into this world. And Jesus is saying, "Look at me. If you see me, you have seen the Father, because I am God in flesh." Now, the Father is a separate person, and he was spiritually present in heaven at that moment. Jesus communed with him. And while he could commune with his Father as a separate person, he could say in fact and in reality, "I and my Father are one. The person who has seen me has seen the Father. You can know the Father because you know me. We are one. Clear enough? Not to Philip. In verse 8, Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Brilliant. Just absolutely brilliant. The Lord Jesus had just explained that he and the Father were one, and that a person who knows him knows the Father, and now Philip wants to see the Father. Now, what is he really asking for? Is he asking for some kind of theophany or appearance of the Father in their midst? I don't really think so. I think Philip is struggling with his faith right now. Some of the same things that disillusioned Judas are bothering Philip and the other disciples as well. He's really saying, Lord, give me some proof. Something so tangible and so real that there'll never be another shred of doubt in my soul. Show me, Lord. Kind of like Thomas would have asked too. They're kinfolk, you see. There's characteristics of both of them here. But it shows Philip's spiritual dullness as well. You know, all through the Gospel of John, the Lord had taught these men some great truth about this very fact. Back in John 8:58, he said, Before Abraham was, I am. He taught them of his eternal preexistence. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. And while the Gospel of John was written years after the life of Christ, they still knew what the Apostle John knew and wrote in John 1:18, No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is now in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And we know the Father through the Son. They knew that, or at least they heard that. Philip should have known. But this blunder reveals the heart of the problem in Philip's life. He really didn't know Jesus as well as he should have. In all of his fullness and the totality of his person, he knew him. But he really hadn't taken the time or the effort to get to know him intimately. I think Philip's problem is our problem in many cases. We know the Word, the Lord. We've received him as personal Savior. We're his children. There's no question about that. We study the Word. We spend time in prayer, but we really haven't spent enough time to grow in our appreciation of the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we have yet to fully understand that great fact, that great mystery of the Incarnation, that Jesus Christ is God, and all the power of the Godhead is his. The totality of deity rests in him. And yet, God the Son came to this earth, lived among men, died a sacrificial death, was buried in the tomb, rose again, ascended into heaven, sent his Spirit, gave us his Word, so that we, even today, with him bodily present in heaven, we might come to know him intimately through the Word as ministered to our souls by the Spirit and through prayer. And how many of us really know him? And how many others of us are still struggling with these doubts and saying like Philip said, Lord, if only you'd give me something so tangible and so real, then I would never have another doubt. Let me tell you something, folks. I don't think Jesus is going to do that. He's given us his Word. He's given us his Spirit. And he just invites us to come to know him better through the Word by the Spirit. There's a gentle rebuke in verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? And we need that same rebuke too. We're always looking for some tangible thing to strengthen our faith. Can't we just take him at his word? Can't we just believe him? We can if Jesus Christ is real to us. If he's part of our lives moment by moment, we can. Is he? Is he the center of our lives? Is he the object of our affection? Is he the ruler of our hearts? Is he the master of our emotions? Is he the subject of our thoughts? Is he life for us? Is living for us Jesus Christ? That's what he longs to be. And when we get to know him like that, the doubts will all be gone. What was it with Philip? Was he a faithful and fruitful follower of Jesus Christ? Or was he a failure? He started well, but the biblical record would seem to imply he finished weak. Tradition says, however, that he did become an effective servant of the Savior, that he ministered for Jesus Christ in Asia Minor, in the provinces of Phrygia and Galatia, where the Apostle Paul ministered in the early days of his life or his ministry, that he became the first bishop of Phrygia and there lost his life in the service of the Savior. We've got to answer the same question, though, in our lives. Maybe the church fathers answered it for Philip, but what is it with us? Are we faithful and fruitful followers of Jesus Christ? Or when we come to the end of our earthly pilgrimage, will God have to say to us, "You missed the sunrise. You really didn't see the opportunities I made available to you. Opportunities to grow. Opportunities to witness. Opportunities to share the Lord Jesus with others." We can be fruitful and faithful followers of Jesus Christ if we've come to know him intimately through the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Philip's life and the warning of it. Help us, we ask you, to heed that warning and genuinely come to know our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.